If you open your Bibles with me this morning, as we continue in the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 3. And I want to read this passage with us together this morning. Romans 3, and I'm going to be dealing with five verses, 3 through 8. I guess that would be six verses. Remember, the background of this is what we talked about last week with the children of Israel, and who is Israel, and what are the covenants, and is this covenant of grace that God gives us such that it doesn't matter what we do any longer in our lives? And you'll see how that this question in the background is raised by Paul as we read. But what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Three deadly sins to stifle Christian growth, brotherly love turned foe. Three ways of thinking that verily miss the mark, so Christians will not grow. Three different groups of people invent their own good news, the Christian faith turned into show. What are these three deadly sins? You've heard them before. You've been around them throughout your Christian life in one form or another. Perhaps you yourself have participated in their way of thinking, and you may even continue in some ways to participate in them today. And I'm going to kind of give this an inductive way of going about this. I'm not going to give you the category. I want you to pay attention to the opposite extremes of these two ways of thinking, which are really, I've broken them down into three ways. One of them is in all of us by nature, the desire to get into God's graces by our good works. That's how we're born. Another seems from a fallen human perspective to be the logical conclusion of the gospel of grace. That's why Paul raises it here in this passage, where nothing matters to God at all in how we act after we become believers. The gospel is a razor's edge, and these opposites push you off the narrow path, cutting you deeply as you fall from grace. We've been commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth. In the days of our forefathers, the great teachers were convinced that the scriptures were to be divided into its two principal parts, which are the law and the gospel. There is the law, and there is the gospel, and saying the same thing differently, as we talked about last week, there's the covenant of works, with the way that it operates and functions, and there's the covenant of grace, with the way that it operates and functions. Our deadly sins are the result of failing to divide the word of God properly. That's what I believe. One of them pits Scripture over and against the other because it splits up the testaments in such a way that the old is against the new. And we've talked about this many times in our Sunday school classes. This is really the sort of form of thinking that I grew up in, where the Old Testament is kind of irrelevant anymore and the New Testament is all that matters. In this way of thinking, there are two Gospels, and some will even say that there are two Gospels. One in each testament. Neither gospel has anything to do with the other. Whatever the old said, the new is its exact opposite. In the old, you were justified by grace through obedience to the law. You hear that? Now you're justified by grace, and there is no law whatsoever that applies to anyone anymore. See how they're opposed to each other? In this way of thinking, law and gospel are almost treated as opposite balancing, or not balancing powers, but they're opposite powers in the universe, a lot like the forces in Star Wars. which is, I want you to understand this, a little caveat. The Force in Star Wars is an utterly pagan notion of really Buddhist philosophy and sort of yin-yang. And for those of you who watch Star Wars, and I know that it's a popular movie that, you know, we like to watch, the philosophy that's being given in those movies is absolutely horrible and completely opposed to the Scripture. I'm afraid that sometimes, though, when we divide the Scripture up in these ways and pit them against each other, that we're almost doing the same thing that the Force does in Star Wars. Ultimately, in the end, just like Star Wars, the good gospel will win while the bad law will be destroyed. You ever heard that sort of way of thinking? And while one completely divides the word, the other side of this problem, the other side of the razor's edge, does not divide the words of God up at all. Instead, it confuses the Scriptures with each other so that the two principal parts are indistinguishable. Jesus becomes a new Moses and a new lawgiver. But his law is an easier, kinder law than the one that that old mean Moses gave up on that mountain of smoke. Jesus' law is the law of love. How many times have we heard that? That's why I decided to read the Sermon on the Mount this morning. That's a little bit more than this so-called law of love that everybody talks that Jesus gave. Just love your neighbor and all will be well with your soul, we hear. He will give you his Spirit to help you do this. The gospel in this way of thinking is law. The law itself becomes good news upon the condition of obedience. You see? The gospel becomes conditional upon our obedience. All we have to do is sincerely try to do the best you can. And I've asked people this in that passage that Sean read at the very end of the law, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Almost every time I ask people that, I say, what does that mean? They say, it just means try as hard as you can. So what that means, Jesus doesn't expect you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's not what that means. It means what it says. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And don't confuse the law with the gospel. Both sides of this improper treatment of Scripture end up turning God into a shifting and changing being. To the one, God had to change the way people were saved because the old way of doing things, the people just couldn't quite measure up. God saw this, and so he made it easier for us, so much easier that now no law whatsoever applies. That's pretty easy. Here the covenant of grace does not come out of the covenant of works at all, like we talked about last week. Instead, it comes out of nowhere. And the covenant of works is opposed in all ways to the covenant of grace. Now, why in the world would these people think that there needed to be a change? It depends on who you ask. Some people are going to tell you it's because in the new covenant, in this covenant of grace, God has made it possible for us not to sin anymore in this body of death. And so you have a group of people that go around talking about perfectionism. But there's another person that will tell you it is because the law, not being grounded in God's eternal nature, was never meant to be eternally binding. God could change it if he wanted to, and he wanted to, and so he did. You see, the law, where does it come from? Well, it was just sort of this thing that God decided to do at one point in time. But since it doesn't really reflect who he is, he can change it and not make its requirements binding upon anybody anymore. Well, that's the one way of doing it. But the other way, God had to change not the way people were saved, but he had to lower the requirements of salvation. You see? If people can't jump to the moon, which is what pretty much perfection demands, then why don't we just make it so that it's a little bit more fair and all they have to do is jump as high as they can? Of course, lowering the standard means that the standard is not the eternal reflection of God's holy character, meant to terrify us into the realization that we're sinful worms and wretches. Instead, it was given to guide people into a proper relationship with him. And that's the way we treat the law all the time. And if we can't obey the perfect demands of the law in the past, then what we're going to say is that Jesus comes along and he's just going to give us some, or maybe just one, that we can obey. This whole idea of the law of love. And Calvin said, as if we can think of anything harder in the world to do than love God perfectly with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Okay? Now, I was talking with Keith this week about some songs that we've written in the past, me and my friends. And my brother probably would not be very happy with this, and Marcia's not here, so she can't go home and tell him. But he wrote a reversion of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God at one point in his life. And this newer version, because in America, of course, newer is always better, he wrote it because he thinks that it reflects more of the way that we tend to think about God in our day. And this is how it goes. I think that this really captures the idea of what I'm talking about with these two extremes. A mighty force field is our God, occasionally shifting. Our helper when we help ourselves, our bootstraps we uplifting. For still our ancient foe, we bind, rebuke, and scold. Why learn scripture instead? We pray as we feel led. On earth is not our equal. I realize that this is a little bit sarcastic, but it's only because the doctrinal enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ need to be exposed as enemies. It's not a light and weightless and insubstantial thing to mess around with the gospel. It is an extremely difficult thing to hold on to this balancing act and not fall off either side. And I'm afraid one of the things that I think should be the burden of every pastor and elder in every church in the land is that these two extremes make it, quite honestly, incredibly difficult to pull off church for any sort of a long period of time, corporate church. In every church, there's always not just one force, but both of these forces trying to pull God's people off the narrow path of the gospel. As these forces do not come from without, outside of us, from them out there, they come from within ourselves. Remember, the true gospel is an announcement that comes from without. It comes from outside of ourselves, and it's not in us by nature. That is why the gospel has to be revealed. That's why we call the gospel special revelation. And this is why, because it's not in us by nature, because it constantly needs to be revealed, the gospel never should, if it's the true gospel, get boring or old to any of us. Because it's the good news that we continually need to be hearing to give us our life. You see? And today we're looking specifically at Romans 3, 3 through 8. And I haven't given you any specific terms yet, but I'm hoping that you're starting to grasp what these two different sides are. So now I want to give you some specifics. Enough of the suspense. Now I want to start off with this idea of lawlessness, because that's really what the first one is that we've talked about, and that's what Paul talks about in this passage. Now the big word of the day is antinomianism. Of course, I've said it before, in pulpits all across the land, we're not even allowed to use words that are more than three syllables because they say that people can't understand them. But my thought is, if we define them, you can understand them. All this word means is without law. It's anti-law. The person who is an antinomian is the person who wants to live without law. Well, what does the antinomian say? It says, well, if we're all saved by grace through faith, entirely apart from any works of the law, that's the gospel, that's true, then the conclusion they make is, what does it matter if we live righteous lives or not? Indeed, isn't it good that we sin, because then God is given even greater glory as our Savior? John Gerstner and R.C. Sproul have both said that antinomianism is the great plague that has infected the 20th century church. I think that they're probably right. This is the theology that has probably, I hope, as you've read the passage, popped up clearly to you as you've read it. The context is that Paul has finally driven home the point of total depravity to all people. Remember, it's what he's been doing for the first two chapters. Jews and Gentiles alike, So now he's able to raise an objection for the first time, and he comes back to it again and again throughout the book. Because, quite frankly, everywhere he went, people were giving him this objection. The idea is that he has just told us that even in the midst of faithless Israel, of the faithlessness of natural Israel, that God is still faithful to his promises. And all of God's promises to national Israel were conditional. Remember, at the end of Deuteronomy, there's a whole bunch of blessings and curses that are promised. If then, that's conditional. Conditional promises are always part of the covenant of works. So we can see that God raising up a national people for himself, giving them land and rites and sacrifices, and making them guardians of worship, were always conditional promises. So we talked about last week. Very important to you, for us to remember that. Because it's the only way to explain how God could divorce his people, as he tells them in the prophets. If they broke the conditions of the covenant, then the covenant itself said that God may punish them, bring curses upon them, and even divorce them. So God is in fact being faithful to his promises to Israel and judging them, because this is what he promised to do in the very terms of the covenant. So we're faithless, but God is faithful. It's always the case. But you can see the objection rising in the mind of some. God is faithful while his people are faithless. The objection then is this: if my sin brings out God's righteousness all the more, then why would God bring wrath on us? Paul puts it another way: if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? The objectors were actually slandering the teaching of the gospel. As Paul tells us, they were saying of him that he was teaching, "Let us do evil so that good may result." And elsewhere in the book of Romans, he brings this up again in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace will increase? And then he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You see, every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, this is going to be the response of some. And Spurgeon is told of saying, when this came up with him, that if some people in your congregation don't think that you're preaching this, then you're not really preaching the gospel at all. So that's a pretty serious thing. So I consider it a good thing when somebody comes up to me afterwards and says, you're telling us that we can sin so the grace will increase. And I said, well, that's exactly what they were telling Paul, so I guess I'm in good company. Okay. Well, what is Paul's response to this way of thinking? What I want us to see is that he doesn't give a long, detailed apologetic to help this person come to the proper way of thinking. Okay, it's very short. These verses are. They've already rebelled against the only message that's capable of changing this way of thinking in the first place. So John Murray has said, Paul appeals to the fact of a universal judgment, and he does not proceed to prove it. Isn't that interesting? He accepts it as an ultimate datum of revelation, and he confronts the objection of verse 5 with the fact. About the certainty of God's judgment, there can be no dispute. If a person is rebelling against special revelation, then arguing about it until the cows come home is not going to do any good. Rather, all that's left is condemnation for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, I kind of want to bring up three particular ways that antinomianism creeps into churches and creeps into our thinking. There's what I call individualistic antinomianism. It teaches that baptism is not for our age, things like that. That covenanting with other believers in corporate church is bureaucratic and unchristian, or that isolating yourself from other Christians is just fine, that you never even have to go to church. I've known several people like that. There's an ethical antinomianism. It thinks that lying and stealing and adultery are perfectly acceptable actions for Christians to partake in. It wants no laws, no restrictions, and no accountability. There's theological antinomianism. It wants to interpret the scripture in a vacuum. Without the teaching of other believers, without the aids of the great Christian minds in history, and in isolation from the orthodox Christian faith. None of these are acceptable things. None of these are things that the New Testament or the Old Testament ever says are good. The motto of antinomianism is summed up in Frank Sinatra's famous words, "I did it my way." It is cheap grace. It is a no-cost salvation that forgets that, in fact, it cost Christ his life and the forsaking rebuke of the Father for a time. It's a fire insurance salvation that thinks that if you come forward in an altar call, even if you're a devil and continue to live like one, then you'll be in heaven. It's fueled by a view of salvation that walks an aisle rather than runs a race, that decides to pray a prayer rather than live a life of obedience and holiness. It's theologically hollow and minimalistic. It thinks that doctrine divides rather than unites and brings us closer to the image of Christ. It's a cowboy view of Christianity that goes where it wants, when it wants, and nothing will get in its way. That's the one error, lawlessness. But there's another error, legalism. And quite frankly, it's legalism that's in us by nature, not the gospel, and not antinomianism. Antinomianism is the result of us hearing the gospel as legalists and saying, well, that must mean I can do whatever I want. We're all born wanting to please God. That's why I think, as I think about what is legalism, I think it's summed up in the great classic song from The Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my childhood, I must have done something good. That's legalism. There are many forms of legalism. The most obvious teaches that my obedience to the law of God gains my justification. That's the one that I think Protestants are very good at condemning, and rightfully so. The law is never given to gain our justification. If we're obedient, if I am not obedient, I will not be justified. That's not the truth. But there's a more subtle form of legalism. It's the one I want to focus on for our sake. Because as a pastor, I think it's important for me to hit us where we need to be hit in a good and loving way. And that's why I'm doing this talk on both of these particular errors. In the second form, it teaches that if I do not obey the law, then I'm not a good Christian, you see. It's not about justification, but it's about standing as a Christian. We've all heard phrases like this, carnal Christian. He's a carnal Christian. He's not a victorious Christian. He's an out-of-fellowship Christian. Your status becomes sort of lower class, and you haven't reached the high life status, the higher life status. You're sort of the person, the Christian, who would have traveled below deck on the Titanic. This form of legalism affirms justification in theory, but in practice, it takes by taking away Christian liberty, it denies justification on things indifferent. Now, it's Christian liberty, which, by the way, Calvin called an appendage to justification, and which our own confession talks about before it ever talks about worship or the Sabbath, or the weaker brother, or these sorts of things. And I want you to understand that. The confession rightly puts Christian liberty before these things as its context. Without genuine Christian liberty, Christianity necessarily turns into legalism. And that's what I'm concerned about. How does a person deny justification in practice, and what does it mean to take away Christian liberty and things indifferent? Let's talk about that for a minute. Remember what justification is. It's a status before God. You are declared righteous in His sight. You stand before Him as not guilty because Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to your account, even though you yourself are guilty. So when we hear talk about lower class Christians or carnal Christians, or victorious Christians or whatever, what we're hearing is that the status enjoyed by all Christians is destroyed. The Bible knows none of these categories. It only knows of Christians. You'll look in vain to find victorious Christians or any of these phrases. It's not there. There's only Christians. And the tyranny of all this talk is that it either leads to self-righteousness because I have become victorious, or to self to despair because I'm carnal. What am I going to do? But I want you to understand that both of these cases, the focus shifts from Christ to myself in every one of them. You see? The focus turns off of Christ, who's the only one who ever does in this body perfectly obey the law. And the effect is that the gospel is turned into law and the law into gospel. This is the unfortunate theology fueling the current evangelical fascination that I know all too well from recent places that I have been with spiritual disciplines and Catholic mysticism and monasticism and other such things. That's what's fueling it. And it's terrifying to me because it's causing tyranny in those people who can't meet up with all of these expectations. Have you ever heard somebody say, do the gospel, or you need to obey the gospel? Such talk is not biblical. You never do the gospel. You believe the gospel, and you do the law. Jesus taught us that legalism is essentially forcing upon people the rules and traditions of men. It takes the form of either adding to God's laws or subtracting from God's laws. And interestingly enough, it always happens with the legalist that as their own laws are added, the laws of God are more and more diminished. This is why Jesus says, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. In other words, non-biblical taboos are made the measure of genuine faith and godliness. And God's laws are not. Now, the legalist says, I only believe the Bible, and yet they will separate from their brothers or hold them in contempt as second-class Christians if they see them participate in worldly activities that they deem sinful apart from any biblical warrant. In fact, they insist upon these positions in spite of the fact that God commends these gifts to his people and our Lord freely indulged in them himself. And I'll give you a little history of this because I think this is important for us to talk about for a minute. In the 19th century, when confessional Christianity was being replaced by revivalism and social reforming moralistic Christianity, the use of liquor, tobacco, dancing, gambling, and card playing became the tests of whether or not you were a good Christian. Some splinter groups, like the Mormons, for example, at that time and continue to this day, added such things as drinking caffeine and tea and making abstinence from these things the tests of genuine belief. Never mind the fact that the leading proponent of Mormonism was the radical anti-Christian heretic Joseph Smith, who was a polytheist, not even a theist, let alone a Trinitarian. Never mind the fact that the leading figurehead of this entire movement in American history, Charles Finney, was himself as much against the essential doctrines of the Christian faith as he was for outlawing these self-imposed taboos. I want you to understand this clearly. The connection between legalistic Christianity is not to the traditions of the Reformation, but to the sectarian and radical anti-reformational movements. In American history, this same man, Charles Finney, and his followers led the battle for creating a Christian America that didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. But at the same time, he simultaneously attacks in his systematic theology things like this. And I want you to tell me, which one of these is more important to hold on to? These non-biblical taboos are the things I'm going to read to you now that he denied. He attacked, quote, that anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma of a sinful constitution. He says of the substitutionary atonement, if Christ obeyed the law as our substitute, then why should our own return to personal obedience be insisted upon as a sign of our salvation? In other words, he says, if Christ is our substitute, then we might as well sin so that grace will increase. He tells us that Christ was an example, not a substitute. That's always been condemned in the history of church as far outside of the pale of orthodoxy as you can get. He says, example is the highest moral influence that can be exerted. Not substitution, not dying in the place of somebody else's sins, but living a good life himself. On the new birth, he insists, original or constitutional sinfulness, physical regeneration, and all their kindred and resulting dogmas are alike subversive to the gospel and repulsive to the human intelligence, and should be laid aside as relics of a most unreasonable and confused philosophy. And finally, with justification by faith alone, he says, but for sinners to be forensically pronounced just is impossible and absurd. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption. That's the chief article upon which the church stands or falls. The simple matter of fact is that the resulting prohibition and temperance movements in American history, which many of us think were Christian movements, are the direct results of nothing less than Pelagian views of human nature, which is we are basically good and capable of doing the right things all on our own, thank you very much, is combined with adding to God's real laws yokes and burdens that no one is able to bear. As Paul says of this sort of legalism, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. But there's another form of legalism, and I started off saying that there's three sins, not just two. The third is not the type that adds human taboos to God's law, but that forces the shadows of the old covenant that are fulfilled in Christ upon Christians as if these shadows were the realities themselves. This sort of legalism amplifies some of God's laws as being somehow more necessary to obey than others. Now, you might have one really big commandment that you make all people externally obey, but in reality you also have nine very little commandments you just don't really talk about very much. Now, sometimes, as in the New Testament times, this sort of legalism takes a national conditional promise and applies it improperly to spiritual Israel. The classic example of this is what they call the Judaizing going on in the New Testament church, especially in the book of Galatians, with the covenant rite of circumcision. It's the form of legalism that in this view is in view in our passage that Paul has in mind, because he's just talked about those who are circumcised, who are not circumcised, will condemn you, who even though you have circumcision, are a lawbreaker. But then he says, circumcision is not physical, it's of the heart by the Spirit. And this was a huge test to see what would happen in the early church. And we know this from the accounts of Jerusalem and other things. Lots of the talk that Paul gives in his books is about this issue. And what are we going to do? Are we going to go back to the shadows, the sacrifices and circumcision, when Christ is the fulfillment of these things? That was what was at stake. And it was what was at stake was the very heart of the gospel. Now, for some strange reason, many Christians, just like they think that they're incapable of antinomianism, also think that they're being incapable of being legalistic. And I think they make the exact same mistake that Pharisees did in confusing the covenants in practice. Many Christians, I'm afraid, seem to think that it is the external thing only, or at least mostly, that matters to God after you become a Christian. And they forget that our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure, and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. So, just like the Pharisees, we all too often are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Out on the outside, we appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, we're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This is why we must insist that we determine to have Christian charity on things indifferent in this church. I mentioned lawlessness first in this sermon because we must realize that the gospel never promotes blatant rebellion against God's commandments, even though it is in fact true that our unrighteousness does bring out God's righteousness more clearly. That's the sort of irony of the whole thing. But I also mentioned legalism last because I'm concerned that in circles that are trying with all of their heart to take the law of God seriously, which is so unpopular in our day, that the tendency in these circles, including our own, can be that of legalism. Because in our high regard for the law, we sort of want to put a fence around it, just like what the Pharisees did. Now, while we are to take God's law seriously and desire to obey those laws in our work, homes, entertainment, and worship, we don't do this in order to love God. We do it because we're loved by God. And it is to this legalistic impulse that Scripture over and over again demands that God's people not just pay lip service to, but practice at all costs the spiritual fruits of charity, love, and unity in things indifferent, because only God knows an individual's heart. My dear friends, as I study history, I'm deeply convinced that it was the Reformation turn towards cold, lifeless, dead legalism that hardened the American church member and made her people cynical of the doctrines of grace, and in turn made them flee with wild abandon into an alternative theology that tries to impose these different laws, because they see that Christians in these Reformed churches were nothing but dead hypocrites. That is, we can't have that happen, whether it be in the ninth month of our church or in the 200th year, which I hope this church lasts till, and even beyond that. There's nothing worse than a group of people, in my opinion, that hold to the doctrines of grace. And what is grace, after all, but having received things that you have not done or deserved, and yet treating other Christians on things that are secondary and indifferent with cold hatred in their eyes and a divisive spirit. There's nothing worse in the entire world than that, in my mind, because you've got the right beliefs and your practices are 180 degrees in opposition to it. Now, if you're a person who doesn't want to be a Pharisee, and rightly so, I hope that's all of us, and who every time you read about these people in the Bible, you scratch your head and you wonder how anyone could be so blind, you must remember that you're not immune to your own blind spots. It's more than likely that your tendency, when you, in this regard, is toward antinomianism. But rejecting all law is not the solution to the Pharisees inventing his own. The danger for you who rightly hates human-imposed tradition is to go to the opposite extreme and eliminate all tradition, even God's, for the sake of another gospel. And the danger for you who hate traditional human worship is to eliminate biblical worship and replace it with contemporary unbiblical worship or ancient unbiblical worship. I'm afraid that's what's happening in so many churches around us. We don't like the one extreme, so instead of going to the truth, we go to the opposite extreme. The danger for you who do not want to have a church body tell you how to interpret the Bible is that you'll not let anyone help you interpret the Bible, and you become your own little interpreter of everything. The danger for you who do not like unbiblical meanings being imposed upon Scripture is to think that there are no meanings whatsoever in Scripture. And so the Bible becomes nothing more than what it means to you. That's the phrase. Of any phrase that dominates Bible studies these days, it's that one. This Sunday school teacher or the Bible teacher sits there and asks the person sitting there, "So what does this mean to you?" You know what? It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what it means. In the meantime, you may have a particular tendency. You may not have particular tendencies toward antinomianism because you deeply value and regard God's law. But you must work overtime to make sure that in your zeal for the law, you do not turn the law into gospel. You must not think that obedience to the law ever improves your standing before God or your fellowship with Him. All is of God, from God, and to God. You must also be diligently aware that letting unbiblical laws replace God's own laws. And you must never allow yourself to force these laws upon other believers, though you yourself are free, because this is part of Christian liberty, to abstain from certain things as your own conscience dictates. That's a topic that we'll get to when we get to Romans 14 with the weaker brother. Only God has the right to bind another's conscience, and he does this through his own laws, not ours. Every one of us here today has tendencies towards antinomianism or legalism, or maybe even both. That includes myself. Of this I am convinced. Our business is to repent of these sins daily and to purge the improper thinking with the only thing that is capable of transforming our minds, and that is the objectively revealed gospel of Christ that is not in us by nature and that we have to hear proclaimed all the time. And there's nothing more that bothers me than people who think that the gospel is only for unbelievers. It's not only for unbelievers. Unless you think that as soon as you're converted, you're perfect. And you don't need to hear good news anymore. The message that it is the message of the gospel, and that's this, that the conditions of the covenant of works were carried out by a man, Jesus Christ, and fulfilled perfectly by this same God, Jesus Christ, who together in one nature met the terms of the covenant of works on our behalf, and by sheer grace alone has given this grace to his elect people, chosen before the foundation of the world. Legalism says, do this and you will live. Antinomianism says, live and don't worry about doing anything. The gospel says, live and you will do this. God does not leave our minds in the drunken stupor that we had towards the things of God before salvation. He gives us the life of Christ and the desire to love his law, which none of us had before salvation. And yet he does not give us new bodies yet, and the law still exists to drive us to Christ while we live on this cursed earth. The curse hasn't been removed. The body of sin hasn't been removed. We still live here. So let us pray that God will give us the grace to renew our minds upon his living and active words so that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, no longer conforming ourselves to the pattern of this world, but to the pattern of the eternal land and the heavenly temple where all things are perfect and good, and where one day we will dwell forever in God's presence, able to see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord, I simply ask this morning that you would give us the ability more and more to rightly divide your word and to see the difference between the law and the gospel, not to mix the two and merge the two into one, as if the good news is something that we have to do now, but it's just a little easier than it was for the people in the Old Testament. Or to completely separate the two such that the law is irrelevant to the Christian life. I pray for these things, Lord, that you would give us the ability to do this as during the weeks and months ahead, we in our own personal time and in our Bible studies and in our times together are reading your word and starting to look at it more and more in this way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.